The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
He was young, handsome, and had beautiful eyes. A singer, songwriter, musician. And while he was the youngest of eight brothers, he was the toughest and by far the most courageous. Even still, while his brothers went to war, he stayed home fighting off lions and guarding his father's sheep. Set apart and chosen by God himself while still a young man, he was anointed by Samuel to be the king over all of Israel. Not because he was the biggest or the strongest, but because God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And God had a hold of this young man's heart. He delighted in the Lord, spending his days with his sheep and with his God, writing psalms of praise and becoming known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. In time, the enemy would gather for battle against Israel, and when no other man was brave enough, he stepped out to face a giant named Goliath who stood over 9 feet tall. Filled with righteous indignation that this uncircumcised Philistine would taunt the armies of the living God, he took a sling and a stone, and he vanquished his foe and sent the Philistine army running in fear. As a result, the people of Israel sang his praises by the thousands. And after Saul died in battle, he would take the throne. Strengthened by God, blessed by God, and in the role that God had called him to live, David ruled as king. 2 Samuel 11 opens with these words. Then it happened. What happened? David broke the law of God. From his rooftop, he saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, and he broke the 10th commandment when he coveted his neighbor's wife. He took her for himself, violating the 7th and the 8th command simultaneously, you shall not commit adultery and you shall not steal. After he found out she was pregnant with his child, he arranged her husband's death, breaking the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. And then he covered up the whole affair when he took her to be his wife, breaking the 9th commandment, you shall not bear false witness. There is no one immune from breaking the law of God, not even the man after God's own heart. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this has become clear to us throughout our study of the book of Exodus, but even clearer in these past weeks as we've walked verse by verse through the Ten Commandments, looking at each of these. In the previous weeks, we've studied the first 7 commands, labeling them rival, idol, name, Sabbath, honor, murder, and adultery. This morning, we will cover commands 8, 9, and 10. Please open your Bible to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Follow along as I read verses 15, 16, and 17. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We've got a lot of work to do. Let's get started. Number 8 in your outline. We'll call this steal. Steal. Back in verse 15 is the command, you shall not steal. Again, in the original language, just 2 words used here, no steal or never steal. It's simple, straightforward, pithy, direct. Let's begin, as we've done in previous weeks, by looking at the nature of this sin, We'll answer what the sin is, why the gravity of the sin in terms of breaking, why it's important, and then how we can apply it into our lives. Let's answer the question first, the nature of stealing. What is stealing? I gave you a basic definition in your outlines. Stealing is taking something that does not belong to you without permission. No surprises there. We have understood that definition since our childhood. But let me expand on it and give you some examples of stealing to frame what this command is talking about. There is the obvious thief, the bank robber, the smash and grab jewelry thief. And there is the shoplifter, which, by the way, includes going to the self-checkout lane and scanning 9 items and walking out of the store with 10. This includes the child who takes a toy from a sibling or a neighbor that belongs to them. Another category is the professional thief, the salesman, or the financial planner who takes advantage of their customers, effectively stealing from them. One example of this is Bernie Madoff. He orchestrated the largest Ponzi scheme in history, defrauding investors of more than $65 billion. He promised above-market returns, but what he was doing was simply taking the money of his newer investors to cover the gains of his older investors. And when the market collapsed in 2008, the bottom fell out, and he was sentenced to 150 years in prison. There is the theft of intellectual material, whether copyright infringement, pirated ideas, cheating on a test, or using something generated by AI and passing it off as your own. Another form of stealing is the borrower who accepts money, never intending to pay it back. Could be as simple as saying, thanks for getting lunch, I'll pay you back. Could be as large as saying to somebody who loans you money, thank you, I will pay you back in time with no intent to do that. The opposite side of this is the extortioner who lends money at predatory rates, squeezing the vulnerable and the uninformed. A few years ago, one of our college students was excited about a car she found. The payment fit her budget, and so I went with her to finalize the purchase as a favor. But when the paperwork came, I spotted the problem immediately. 23% interest. I told the salesperson, you should be ashamed of yourself taking advantage of this young lady, stealing from somebody who trusted you. Another category of theft are the false teachers. They steal souls. Promising the way to heaven, they lead people to hell. To teach faithfully is to proclaim God's inerrant, sufficient, authoritative word and the true gospel that it contains. That salvation comes through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. He paid for sin at the cross, rose 3 days later, and offers eternal life to all who trust in him alone. But when the preacher offers a watered-down message, a motivational speech, an experience that leaves you feeling good about yourself, but avoids sin and holiness and judgment and grace, they rob people of the truth. The Bible makes it clear that we are sinners before a holy God and in desperate need of a Savior. But thanks be to God that he loved us enough to send his Son so that we could be forgiven and made right through him. Employees steal when they go to work. Maybe it's some paper clips or a stapler, but often it's time and effort. When paid by the hour, they scroll on Instagram, answer personal texts, handle their own business while they're on the clock. The opposite side of that coin is an employer who holds what is due to their employees, promising one thing, delivering something else, denying overtime, ignoring mandatory breaks, underpaying wages. They're all guilty of theft. How about the kidnapper? Exodus 21 calls it man-stealing. It's a capital offense in the Old Testament. It was marked in our country by our own slavery, which is a direct violation of the eighth command. Filing dishonest tax returns, bringing a frivolous lawsuit, padding additional hours or materials into a job, all are forms of stealing. Martin Luther wrote, if we look at mankind in all of its conditions, it is nothing but a vast, wide stable full of thieves. Every one of us is guilty of breaking the eighth command. And so that's the nature of stealing, what it is. Now, let's turn to the gravity of stealing, why it's wrong. Why is it wrong? First, like I have a few reasons there on your outlines. First, stealing dishonors God's ownership. Stealing dishonors God's ownership. There is one creator and therefore one rightful owner of all things. And I got news for you. It's not you and it's not me. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." And when we steal, we deny this truth. We act as if we, not God, are the rightful owners. To take what does not belong to us, we step into God's place, treating his creation as if we are in control. Secondly, stealing disregards the dignity of personal property. Stealing disregards the dignity of personal property. Built into creation is the idea of personal property. Did you know that? God gave Adam a wife. She belonged to him, he belonged to her. There's possession. He told them to be fruitful and multiply, to have children, and to form families that would be theirs. In the creation mandate, mankind was to subdue the earth, to work the earth. And after the fall, God said, "By the sweat of your brow, you shall eat." It applied in there is that when you work and you labor and it produces spoil and fruit for you, that belongs to you. By the way, the fall also explains why we put locks on our front doors, why we put our money into the bank. This is universal. Just like every society forbids murder, every society forbids theft. A society cannot function if life is not protected, and it cannot function if property is not respected. If all things were held in common, listen carefully, if all things were held in common, there would be no theft, and this command would be meaningless. Put simply, the eighth command upholds the dignity of private property. So to take what is not yours is sin. And while we're here, this also rejects socialism, which seeks economic equality through the redistribution of resources. It also rejects communism, which eliminates private property altogether. That's another sermon for another time. Thirdly, stealing rejects stewardship. Stealing rejects stewardship. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, along with other passages in our Bible, speaks to the principle of stewardship. That everything we have has been given to us by God, and we are merely his stewards. Our talents, our abilities, our finances, our possessions are entrusted to us, not owned by us. As Randy Alcorn writes in The Treasure Principle, the steward carries no sense of entitlement to the assets he manages. His job is to find out what the owner wants done with his assets and then carry out his will. And we are called to be faithful stewards and content with what God has entrusted to us, whether much or little. What we are not to do is to seize what belongs to someone else. That is to break the eighth command. Okay, we get that. Let's look thirdly here at turning from stealing. How do we apply this to our lives? The simplest is found in Ephesians 4:28. It's a very simple instruction. It's in your outlines a little bit farther down. It says this, "He who steals must steal no longer." You're copying homework at school? That's stealing. Steal no longer. You're misreporting your taxes? That's stealing. Steal no longer. You're cutting corners at work? That's stealing. Steal no longer. The call is straightforward. If you're stealing, stop. And how that applies in your life specifically, we leave the Spirit of God to impress it upon your hearts. But to help guide us, I just split this down into two main categories. The first is to work hard. You want to apply this? The Bible says instead of stealing, work hard. Look again at Ephesians 4:28. It says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. That word there for labor in the original language carries the sense of hard work and of toil, even amongst difficult circumstances. And it's saying there, instead of using your hands to violate the eighth command, Paul says use them instead for good. And notice the purpose in 28, not just so you have enough for yourself, but so you have enough to share with those in need. What a privilege to take what God has entrusted to us and to bless others with it. Christians are hard workers. Not just to get better for ourselves, but to give to others. That brings us to a second application. Give generously. Work hard, give generously. It's our sinful nature to collect and to keep all that we have gained. But Scripture calls us to give back to God as an act of trust, showing our confidence is in Him and not in our money. The Bible describes giving as regular, as sacrificial, as purposeful, as cheerful, and as generous. Remembering that we are only stewards, that we return to God a portion of what He first gave us. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wines." God's resources that He's given to us are not meant to captivate us or control us or consume us. And so with every raise we receive, Randy Alcorn again says, aim to increase not your standard of living, but your standard of giving. Do you give? Why not? Jesus says the treasures of this earth are going to rust and rot and be stolen, but the treasure of heaven is forever. This is not about a building campaign. This is about the joy of your soul and the obedience of following hard after Christ, to invest into eternity, into souls, into missions, into the gospel work. It's to send your money on ahead. Maybe you need to rework your budget. Maybe you need to get on a budget. Maybe you need to reprioritize what you're spending your money on and begin to give to God's work in a regular, purposeful, generous, sacrificial, and cheerful way. All right, number 9. We'll call it lie. Verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What does this commandment teach us? Let's start with the nature of lying. In Exodus 20, in the realm of Israel, these people that were nomadic and moving across the wilderness, the actual idea is legal. To bear false witness carries a ramification in court. Guilt or innocence was dependent on first-person testimony, eyewitness accounts, no DNA, no fingerprints, no video surveillance. And so a false witness could cost a person his life. It's why it's Leviticus that tells us, if you're going to make an accusation against somebody, you'll also be the first to pick up a stone in capital offense. There's a gravity and a sobriety in that role. But the commandment here is broader. It's directed toward, if you look there, toward our neighbor, and therefore protects against both public and private assaults. What's the definition? To give false testimony, speak deceitfully, state untruths that damage another's reputation. It includes gossip, slander, and flattery. And if we look around, we see lying everywhere in our world. Our presidents lie. JFK during the Cuban Missile Crisis, Nixon with Watergate, Bill Clinton with Monica, Joe Biden on his mental health, Donald Trump about many things. Even George Washington lied about cutting down a cherry tree. Athletes lie. Lance Armstrong with biking. Barry Bonds with home runs. Pete Rose with gambling. All over the sporting world. Tiger Woods, after getting an accident, admitted, "When you're living a life that is a lie, life isn't fun." Romantic comedies are a lie. You will never choose between two amazing men who love you in completely yet totally different ways. There will never be a last-minute exchange, a scene as you board a plane, get in a taxi, move to another city where there's no forwarding address, and he comes just in time to tell you he loves you. And your wedding ceremony will not be interrupted by the man you're supposed to be with when the minister says, "Speak now or forever hold your peace." Parents lie. Your face is going to freeze that way. No. If the ice cream truck is playing music, it means it's all out of ice cream. Or the animals on the side of the road are just taking a nap. We have all of these. Some categories of lying. A direct untruth. I'm fine. I'm good. She's just a friend. Let's keep in touch. Your baby is breathtaking. No, officer, I had no idea how fast I was going. The white lie. I love your new bangs. The half-truth or deliberate omission. What'd you have for dinner last night, honey? Oh, salad. And then a burger with fries, onion rings, a Coke, and a milkshake. Instagram is a lie. Desperate promises are lies. God, if you just get me out of this jam, I'll be a missionary in Africa. Broken promises, even the ones that are sealed with a pinky promise on your grandmother's grave, you cross your heart and hope to die, stick a needle in your eye. Exaggeration is a lie. Flattery, praising someone insincerely for personal gain, is a lie. We can also injure our neighbors by gossip and slander. In his book, Resisting Gossip, Matthew Mitchell defines gossip as bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. Slander, on the other hand, is speaking evil of someone. It's a character assassination designed to damage the reputation of another. Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body." Every one of us has broken the ninth command. To deny that is, ironically, to break it once again. Let's look next at the gravity of lying. Why is lying wrong? I gave you four reasons in your outline. First, lying opposes the truth of God, or the God of truth. When you lie, you align yourself with Satan, who Jesus calls the father of lies in John chapter 8, and you stand opposed to God, who Psalm 31:5 calls the God of truth. In his book, None Greater, Matthew Barrett says, quote, "Israel's God is the very standard of morality, the very source of holiness. Right and wrong are determined by looking at him who is himself the truth," end quote. In Revelation 15, it says that his ways are true. In Psalm 19, it says that his word is true. In Romans 3, it says that he speaks the truth. And in John 14, Jesus declares, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so when we bear false witness, we stand opposed to God. Second, lying distorts God's gift of language. It's wrong because it distorts God's gift of language. The very first recorded words, were spoken by God himself. "Let there be light." God is the first speaker, and language is his creation. And your ability to communicate was given to you by the Creator. Made in his image, we alone can use words to think, to relate, and to express our higher consciousness. And the language we often take for granted is actually a gift from him. And one of the greatest misuses of this gift is when we twist words for purposes that God never intended. We do this when we lie, when we gossip, when we slander. And speaking of the tongue, James 3:9 says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come," "both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be." Lying distorts the gift of God in language. Thirdly, why is lying wrong? Lying weaponizes language. Lying weaponizes language. We say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That itself is a lie. Words are powerful. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Used rightly, words can build up, encourage, and affirm. Used wrongly and sinfully, they can tear down and destroy. The old saying is true that the tongue is the only tool that gets sharper with use. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. When we break the ninth commandment, we weaponize our words, turning language into a sword used against others. And finally, why is lying wrong? It's because it exposes our corrupted hearts. Lying exposes a corrupt heart. In Luke 6:45, Jesus says, the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. But the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. The principle is simple. What comes out of your mouth reflects what's inside of you. Kind and encouraging words reveal a heart filled with kindness. Lies, slander, and gossip reveal a heart filled with ugliness. A problem with the tongue is a problem with the heart. A few days ago, I unloaded on Tracy. In the moment, I felt justified. Transparently, it felt good to use my tongue as a weapon. After I finished, there was just a long pause. When I finally looked over at her, there were tears welling up in her eyes. And I realized immediately my sin. What I said came from a heart that was controlled by my flesh and not by the Spirit. It revealed anger and bitterness and slander. I confessed it to the Lord as sin, and I asked for her forgiveness. And the lesson to me was clear. A problem with my mouth, my tongue, is a problem with my heart. You understand that, don't you? I think we all do. And so we've seen that we break the ninth commandment when we oppose God's truth, we distort his gift of language, we weaponize our words, and it exposes the corruption of our hearts. So with all of this as the backdrop, what do we do? How do we apply this? How do we turn from lying? I just want to give you a few quick ways to do this. There's so much more that can be said about each of these topics, but we're kind of jumping from mountaintop to mountaintop this morning. First, we can encourage one another. We can use our words in a way that honors the Lord, and to encourage and build up is one such way. In Proverbs 10:11, it says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. It is natural and easy to tear people down, but it takes deliberate, Spirit-empowered effort to encourage them. It could be a handwritten note, a text message, or a spoken word designed to affirm and to build up. Can I model it for you this morning, since I'm the one with the microphone? Chris Bauer, I'm encouraged by you. The last thing he would want is for me to do this in front of all of you. You faithfully serve here at Faith Bible Church where no one sees. Early morning setups, cleaning toilets on Saturdays with your crew. You keep this place running smooth and clean and always with a joyful heart. Yeah, where'd he go? Where's Bruce at? Bruce Callen, I saw you walking earlier. You don't have to put your hand up. You're a tremendous encouragement to me. You always have a smile on your face. He oversees all of our storage, and he'll tell you, stay out of this. I know where everything is, and I'll help you. Just let me know what you need. I'll get it for you. But your gaze is regularly fixed on heaven, and every time I'm with you, you draw my eyes up to the Savior. Gordon Peterson, who's leading our focus ministry, he encourages me with regular emails. I think he'll be here second hour. I just want to tell you that he takes me to lunch and he sends me messages every week and he continually affirms me and God is using him in my life. It's not hard to encourage. It takes proactive effort. some thoughtfulness, the Spirit of God giving and filling our hearts with the love of Christ that just spills over into the lives of others to build up and, funny enough, to practice affirmation. Another way we can use our tongues wisely is to give thanks. Instead of complaining and tearing down, to build up and give thanks. God has provided everything we need for life and godliness. We read in Ephesians 1 this morning, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies through Christ, sealed by his Spirit, waiting for us in heaven. What an amazing thing. We can use our words to praise and to bless God as the giver of all good gifts. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Use your words to pray, to talk to your Father, to enter his presence and bring your needs before him. He's listening. He is there always and forever. We have access and we can go to him in prayer. Use your words to share Christ, to take the greatest message in the history of the universe and to tell others about the saving message of Jesus. Use your words to teach. Use your words to preach the word. Use your words to sing songs of praise. 1 Chronicles 16:9, sing to him, sing praises to him, and speak of all his wonders. We have a decision. We open our mouth. Will we use this to edify and bless God and to raise up our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors, or to cut down and lie and slander and gossip and deceive? That's the ninth command, and I trust the Spirit of God will press that into your heart. Our final command, number 10, covet. Covet. We save the best for last. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What is the nature of this sin, or how do we define it? It is an unwarranted, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. And notice in verse 17, there's no specific act that's mentioned there. There's no deed that's performed. There's no word that's spoken, because this command goes deeper. This command addresses desire. It addresses your want, your cravings, your longings, your lusts. Kevin DeYoung wisely wrote, the 10th commandment makes explicit what the other commandments imply. Obedience is a matter of the heart. Now, is it wrong to have a desire for a wife or a house or a family or a job? No. Scripture affirms these desires are given to us by God himself. What the 10th command forbids is desiring what belongs to another. It is to look past your own possessions, your own blessings, your spouse, your home, your economic station, and crave what someone else has, believing that it will bring you satisfaction and happiness. And we rarely use the term covet today. For us, we'd be better off in the realm of jealousy and envy and even greed. They express the same heart issue. I am green with envy. I need to keep up with the Joneses. This jealousy is eating away at me. Each of those is an expression of discontent. And this issue of desire, the word for covet, is the same Hebrew word that's found in Genesis 3:6. It describes Eve's desire. She had been given permission to eat of all of the trees, any of them, as much as she wanted, whenever she wanted. And yet she had an unwarranted and ungoverned, selfish desire for what was forbidden. Similarly, in Joshua 7:21, Achan coveted the forbidden silver and gold. He took it and buried it. And he brought judgment on Israel. This discontent with what you have, this desire for more that God has said doesn't belong to you. John D. Rockefeller, arguably the wealthiest man in modern history, amassed a fortune that in today's dollars would be worth somewhere near $400 billion. When asked how much is enough, he famously replied, "Just a little bit more." Discontent. It's often triggered by comparison. You don't typically compare yourself to an NFL quarterback. You don't typically compare yourself to a Hollywood model. You typically compare yourself with somebody who's close to you, a friend, a coworker, a peer, in some similar roles. Not somebody distant, but somebody near. We measure ourselves against those that we see around us in life, and we desire what they have. It's rooted in pride, it's rooted in insecurity, and this competitive spirit burns until we covet what belongs to them. Teddy Roosevelt once said that comparison is the thief of joy. That's true. That's true. So look at the gravity of coveting. Why is it wrong to covet? Three quick reasons. First, coveting questions God's goodness. When you covet, you are essentially saying God hasn't given you his best, that he is cheating you, that you deserve more, that life just isn't fair. And it gets compounded when you face a difficult circumstance, out of work, or an unfulfilling job, prolonged singleness, a struggling marriage, infertility, consistent health issues, even physical disabilities. All can cause a person to question God and his goodness. But if left unchecked, coveting leads to a distrust of God himself. Our eyes are set and fixed on what another person has, while our hearts blame God for what we lack. It's a subtle? I just pronounced the B. It's a subtle rebellion. It's a subtle rebellion which whispers, if I were God, I would do things differently. And when we covet, we fail to recognize God is good, that he does good, that he gives good gifts, and that he has promised to care for his people. Why is coveting wrong? Because it questions the goodness of God. Secondly, why is coveting wrong? Because coveting is idolatry. Fill in the blank. You go ahead, write it down. But fill in this blank. If I only had blank, then I would be happy. You ever said that? You ever thought that? What's missing in your life right now that would make you happy? What possession, what title, what relationship, what status? Each of these, when allowed to grow roots in your heart, becomes the functional God of your life. It is what you bow down to, what you worship. Thomas Watson said, a godly man's thoughts are in heaven. A covetous man's thoughts are in the world. And the focus shifts to the here and now, to larger barns, to deeper portfolios, to more promotion. And before long, the good desires that God gave you have been overcome by materialistic desires. Work becomes God as you chase possessions and wealth, leaving little or no time for family or even to serve God. Beauty and fitness becomes idols. You must look and dress and maintain a certain way. Sports are lifted up. Travel ball, club, Sunday tournaments routinely take priority over the corporate worship at church and the obedience to gather together and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. All because we want more. We want something greater than what God has given, and that pursuit becomes our God. Just to state this, there's nothing inherently sinful about work or about fitness or about family or about sports, but when they rise to the throne of your heart, they displace the King of Kings and you worship an idol. The very final verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 is this little command. John says this, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Why is coveting wrong? It's idolatry. One more reason. Why is coveting wrong? It violates love for neighbor. It violates love for neighbor. The greatest command is to love God with all of your heart. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How can you love your neighbor when you covet what they have? How can you selflessly care for someone while seething with competitive jealousy over their success or their possessions or their promotion? A covetous heart would take from them their spouse, would take from them their home, would steal their possessions, would take their reputation for itself. It would strip them bare, leaving them as a beggar. It's selfishness at its core. And yet we're called instead to honor and to prefer and to love our neighbor, denying the sinful desires of greed and envy and jealousy. Romans 13:9 says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor is to desire their good, to treat them as you would want to be treated, and consider their needs as more important than your own. Coveting is the exact opposite. It is self-love and self-interest, and it violates the 10th command. So how do we turn from this sin? How do we apply this to our lives? There is only one way forward. There is only one way forward. To turn from the passing pleasures of this life, those things that are here today and gone tomorrow, those things that never truly satisfy, and to set our eyes on the one thing that is eternal, that is fixed forever, that which will never fade, that which is what is reserved in heaven for you. Let me remind you, the greatest treasure is not heaven itself. It is not simply avoiding hell or gaining eternal life. The greatest treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pearl of great price. He is the supreme one, the one who must have first place in everything, the one who is our very life. And knowing him is worth more than all the riches in all the world. To give him your whole heart, your desires, your longings, your lust, and to find your satisfaction and contentment in Christ alone. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. One writer said, once Paul found the source of contentment, everything else tasted like a flat Coke. Or how about Charles Spurgeon? You will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You either belong to Christ or you belong to this world. Jesus is either everything to you or he is nothing. You cannot have it both ways. Pick a side and get in the game. Choose this day whom you will serve. God doesn't want half-hearted followers. Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He calls you to lay down your covetous idols of money, sex, relationships, and power. Lay them at his feet and find satisfaction in him alone. Jesus wants your whole heart. In 1873, David Livingstone, the pioneer medical missionary in Africa, died of malaria. As somewhat of a national hero, England requested his body be returned for proper burial. But before they released his body, the villagers cut out his heart and they buried it under a large tree in their village. And so his body returned home, but his heart remained in his beloved Africa. If your heart were buried in the place that you love most, where would it be? The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote the following prayer: "Lord, dig the earth out of my heart. Teach me how to hold it in my hand, but not let it get into my soul." It's a good prayer. May the Lord press this 10th commandment into our hearts and lives. Our study of the 10 commandments is drawing to a close. And we must admit that we have not broken one or two inadvertently at some distant time in the past. We have violated every single one routinely and regularly. Religion tells us to clean up our act, to try harder, to obey better, to do more good. But the reality is that our hearts are corrupted, that they are filled with sin, that they are idol factories producing more and more wickedness. And so on our own, we can never be made right with the holy God. But did you know that there is one who kept the law perfectly? He obeyed his Father every one of these 10 commandments for his entire life. He did what we failed to do. He was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. This one, our Redeemer, laid down his life for us. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he had lived our sinful life. God judged him in our place. And now when God looks at you, he sees not your sin and your breaking of the 10 commandments. He sees only the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he accepts you as you are, not because you're a good person, not because you did so many good things, but because Jesus paid it all and he lived perfectly. And we come to him believing and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Religion tells us to do more better. Christianity tells us Jesus paid it all. What will you do with this? What will you do with this God and his law? You've been exposed this morning, and so have I. And the natural gravity of our heart is to say, I'll just do better. I'll deal with that later. But in this moment, the Spirit of God is working on your heart, and he's working on mine. And he's showing us our sin in light of the holiness of God and the greatness of our Savior. And he's saying, let go of your sin and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you do? What will you do? It is my prayer and our prayer that you would come to the end of yourself and find salvation in this one who gave his life for you, paid the penalty for your sin when he died on the cross, rose victorious 3 days later, now stands at the right hand of God in your defense, ready to accept you with open arms. Come to him and find salvation for your souls. Will you pray with me? And so, Father, we come and we recognize how far we have fallen short. And yet we understand that on our very worst day, your grace goes deeper still. And so we are thankful for what you have done for us. We're thankful for how you've loved us and how you've provided a way to be made right with you through Christ. Would you challenge us and change us and conform us to his image even this morning? We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.